to encourage me about my outlines. I'm glad to hear that they are being used, and that is encouraging. So, well, folks, let me encourage you, you know, as we look at this psalm, just want to tell you, I have preached this psalm before many years ago, although I did quite a lot of revision, rework on it, Matt, but I thought it would tie in. It obviously does tie in very well with the passage in Acts. And I want to take some time to really look at this psalm in its entirety so that we can understand something of the full-orbed significance of what Christ Jesus has come to do and how God has sovereignly worked all of that out. So the title of my message is The Messiah's Triumph and Kingdom. The Messiah's Triumph and Kingdom. Now, I think it's fairly clear, at least it should be from this morning's message, that if any psalm can rightly be regarded as messianic, this is definitely one of them. This is the most clear, at least in my mind, the clearest one out of all of them. There are many of them very clear, but this is the one that is used many times by those inspired by the Holy Spirit, New Testament authors, and even by Christ himself. And what comes out here so beautifully is it speaks really of the fact that we are living in a world that is rebelling against God. And it tells us that God, irrespective of what the world says, God has set his Son on his throne. The Holy One, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And so, not only has he set him on his throne, Christ is not just a figurehead, but he's given him dominion over all of creation. And this determination, plus the Psalm's ready and obvious application to the hostile circumstances of their day, makes this Psalm probably one of the most quoted psalms by the writers of the New Testament. I'll give you an example. We've looked at the one in Acts, Sovereign Lord, who said, the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then it says in that very same verse as we saw, in that very same passage, it says, against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. So it ties this psalm very much to Christ. It's also used in the book of Hebrews. In verse 7, it's applied in Hebrews at least twice in chapter 1. Verse 5, for example, says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, Hebrews 5, verse 5, the same thing, you are my son, today I have become your father. It's used in the book of Revelation, for example, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and in Revelation chapter 2, verse 27. But probably the most significant place it's used in Revelation is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, where we read this. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with what? A rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And so it is very clear that this psalm is directly related to our Lord Jesus Christ and speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting when we look at how this psalm is written. It's written in a way in which there are certain people speaking. For example, in the first part of the psalm, verse 1 to 3, the psalmist, I believe, is David, is really testifying about the world. And there's, in a sense here, the voice of the rebellious rulers of the earth being heard. So the first thing we see in verse 1 to 3 is the chaotic voices of the rebellious rulers of the earth. And then secondly, we see the voice of the Father, and then we see the voice of the Son, and finally we have what I would call the testimony and the witness of the Holy Spirit. So we hear the chaotic voice of the world, and then we hear the voice of the Father, the first chaotic voice of the rebellious rulers, then the voice of the Father, the voice of the Son, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So that's how I want us to look at that, at this psalm this afternoon. But I think before we go any further, let's just bow our heads and seek God's face in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the blessing of fellowship today. We thank you for the meal we had and the fellowship we enjoyed. And I do pray, Lord, that you would help us to be alert this afternoon and to take in what your word is saying. We need your Spirit to bring these lessons and apply them to our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's look at the voice of the rebellious people and the nations and the rulers. And their voice is introduced with the psalmist asking the question, why? Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? It just begs belief. Why? It's insane. Now, again, when we look at this psalm, there are those who say that this only relates to David, and it relates to those nations trying to overthrow his power as the king of Israel. But it cannot be only David, because this is talking about global rulers. It's talking about nations. And David nowhere near experienced this kind of chaos, this kind of hostility. Yes, there were some pagan nations, but not on the scale that the psalmist is speaking about here. We know that this was, as I mentioned this morning, this was a psalm spoken by divine inspiration through the mouth of David. And really, I believe what we have here very clearly set out before us is the description of human hatred against Christ. You see, in the first psalm, it speaks of the blessed man and the man who obeys the law of God and the man who is righteous and who walks in God's word, and contrast that with the wicked who stand in the way of the mockers, sit in the seat of scoffers, etc. But this is really focusing on the rebellion of mankind. And really, that's what we see here. And so in this psalm, we have insight to really the depravity and the malfeasance of the heart of fallen man. Of all of humanity, or should I say, all of humanity, is correctly described here as rebels. They are revolting. They are reviling. They rage against the sovereign God of the universe. One of the things that you'll notice when you read the Bible's description of the fallenness of mankind is that man is not just indifferent. Man is actively hostile. He's hostile against God. He's not just disinterested, but he is actively at war with God in every way. He's mocked, he's marred, he's broken, his mind, his thoughts are away from God. Like Pharaoh, those who are lost, those who are bound in their sin, they are those who are always looking for ways to get out from underneath the authority and the rule of God. And the rulers are like Pharaoh who wanted to deal shrewdly with the Israelites. In fact, Spurgeon put it this way. He says, oh, that man were as careful in God's service to serve him wisely as his enemies are to attack his kingdom craftily. Sinners have their wits about them, and saints are dull. So when it comes to man's despising and his hatred towards God, his craftiness is really on display. Natural man rejects God, and ever since man's fall, every man seeks to come up with a way where he can free his conscience and his thoughts from any accountability to his Creator. And you know what's so ironic? I mean, you know, this is the way the psalm is written, is that it's staggering, it's shocking, it's jaw dropping. How easy man thinks it is to liberate himself from the eternal decrees of God. And nothing could be further from the truth. Man cannot rid himself of God. Man can ignore God and shut him out, but he cannot get rid of God. And there are many instances where we see how man has done this. One of the clearest instances is in the theory of evolution. Think of how evolution is basically accepted universally, with a few exceptions. Evolution is embraced universally. And it's embraced really with actually very little scientific evidence. And it is embraced so willingly and so gleefully because it is a way to live in this world where you are not accountable to God. One man wrote this. He said, In the beginning, the Bible describes a universe created by God, maintained by Him, and instantly and constantly directed by Him. While science, and they say science, but really it's not actually science. While science describes a universe in which it is not necessary to claim the existence of God at all. And I say it's not science because in the classical definition of science, you need to have evidence for that. You need to see how you need to be able to prove that that's what happened. And scientists can't prove it. It's a theory. It's a faith-based system. And if you think about all kinds of systems, evolution, you think about man-centered psychology, humanism, postmodernism, Marxism, feminism, the queer agenda, all kinds of things that have permeated and that are touching every area of our society. All of these things are schemes to rid the human race of the nation of God. Even when it comes to critical race theory, when you really get to the roots of it, it is an attack on God. It is an attack on Christianity, on Judeo-Christian principles. But at the heart of it, if you were to strip it all away, if you were to listen to its one voice is this: we will not have this God to rule over us. We will not live in God's reality, but our own make-believe virtual reality. Okay? And the reality is, beloved folks, think about how the world is hung up on virtual reality. How the world loves all kinds of things that will cause it to stop thinking about the realities of the world. And this is an eternal reality. And the fact of the scripture is that God is on the throne. And man cannot reject him. And when man seeks to reject him, man becomes more blind and more hardened, and his pathway leads to destruction and damnation unless God saves him by his electing mercy. Look at the psalm again. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Could there be anything more nonsensical, says the psalmist, than what they're doing? Anything more bizarre, more outrageous than this vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We move from that picture of chaos, from that fantasy, from that virtual reality to actual reality. And the very next thing we look at is the Father speaks. In the midst of this chaos, God speaks. And we look at that from verse 4 to 6. There is a sense in which the psalmist takes us and turns our, eyes away from the turmoil and the chaos and from all of the pandemonium of this world, and brings us into the secret chambers of the Most High God. It's as though the psalmist is putting his hand on our shoulder and saying to us, well, come with me. Let me show you what is reality. Step with me into the throne room of God and see how it really is. Verse 4, take a look at it. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He doesn't even stand up, folks. That's how unperturbed by them he is. He sits. He's seated. He is untroubled. He's not flustered by their raging. And what does he do? Well, he laughs. That's what the text says. He sits in the heavens shall laugh. And the laugh here is not the laugh of joy or humor, but it's the laugh of scorn and mockery and sarcasm. It's the kind of jeering laugh. This is what human attempts. This is what all of their plans and their schemes and their attempts to throw God's sovereignty off deserve. Laughter. It's hilarious. It's sad and tragic, but it's so ridiculous. God doesn't raise his time or doesn't waste his time in rising to do battle with him. And if you think about the gravity, the weight of these awful words, God laughs mockingly at these rebels, their foolishness, their insanity. It begs belief. One man speaks about the insanity of worldly rulers who try and throw off the rule of God. And what happens to them when they do that? A man by the name of William S. Plummer, in his commentary on Psalm 2, wrote about some of the rulers and some of the emperors who hated Christianity and what became of them. This is what he says. And he talks about their persecution, their zeal in persecuting the Christian church. He says this one, these are these rulers, one became rapidly deranged after some terrible cruelty. One was murdered by his own son. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in miserable captivity. One fell dead in a way that cannot be repeated. One died of such a vile disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they could not bear the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide. A third attempted it but had to call for help to finish it. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Among these was a man by the name of Julian the Apostate. And in the days of his prosperity, he was said to have pointed a dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he commonly called as that Galilean. But when he was wounded in battle, and he saw all that was over with him, and he gathered up his clotted blood, and he threw it into the air, and he exclaimed, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilee!" All these men, these rulers, these people of authority who railed against Jesus Christ, horribly came unstuck. Beloved, this is how it has been throughout history, and this is how it will be to the end. So don't be under any illusion that these governments or these authorities or these powers across the world that hate Christianity are going to be victorious. Because what they're doing in the sight of God is absolutely and utterly insane. And impotency doesn't even describe it. It's pathetic. In fact, this text tells us that what they're railing against, God has already accomplished. They cannot stop what God has purposed to do and what God is doing. And while they are proposing, God has disposed the matter. God's will is done. And man's plots and plans and schemes are in vain. I mean, sometimes I think we get all bent out of shape. The world is planning this and planning that. And all these schemes and these dark, nefarious things are going on. And what will we do? What will we do? We're going to lose all of these blessed privileges we have. And we're going to be beloved. That may happen. But be under no illusion. And be very clear in your mind. God is absolutely in control of it all. All they can accomplish is bring more condemnation, shame, and humiliation and destruction upon themselves. God has set his king on his holy hill. He is appointed, and he will not be disappointed. Charles Spurgeon has a wonderful way with words. And this is what he says. Look back through all the ages of infidelity. Hearken to the high and hard things which men have spoken against the Most High. Listen to the rolling thunder of earth's volleys against the majesty of heaven, and then think that God is saying all the while, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Yet Jesus reigns, yet he sees of the travail of his soul, and his unsuffering kingdom yet shall come, when he shall take unto himself his great power and reign from the river unto the ends of the earth." What a comfort to our souls, beloved. And so when we move away from the chaos and the voice of the raging nations, and we come to the place of reality and sanity in the throne room of God, we see the Father speaks, and the Father tells us he's in complete control. He lost it. But then there is another voice that comes forth in the psalm, and it's not just the voice of the Father, it's the voice of the Son. And that brings us to the third section, verse 7 to 9. So the focus comes from heaven, it's in heaven, goes from chaos to heaven, and now it focuses on the Anointed One, the actual King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have these glorious words in verse 7. "You are my Son. Today I have become your Father." And I hope, beloved, by reading these words and showing you from New Testament references that these words are always used in direct relation to Jesus Christ and never with any other king, even David. In fact, the first of these words in the New Testament that are spoken are found at our Lord's baptism. And then again, similar words are found at our Lord's transfiguration. Paul uses the phrase, "Today I have become your Father," in a way that is consistent with the gospel. And in the first sermon, as I mentioned, as we saw this morning in the book of Acts, we see that this verse is used, and the phrase is used to speak of Christ as well. In Acts 13 verse 33, Paul links the phrase to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when the text tells us, today, take a look at it. It says here, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" What does that mean, folks? Does that mean that there is a beginning to Jesus? No. That word "today" is a reference to the resurrection. It's a reference to the fact that Christ has conquered sin and been raised from the dead today. So this is a reference to his resurrection. And when Colossians speaks of this, it makes a similar reference when Christ is called the firstborn among the dead. And the important point that's being brought to us here is that the authority of the gospel is well established in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And even though it is proclaimed and preached by others, it does not cease to be the gospel of Christ. As the gospel is preached from people throughout centuries, it bears the same authority as from Christ himself. For it is not just Christians that speak, but it is Christ speaking through them. So every time we bring the gospel and we share it with somebody, it's Christ speaking. It's the King speaking. And when we do that, beloved, what we are proclaiming, even in the face of hostility, is that God has laughed at the counsel and the conspiracy of the enemies of the gospel, and He has set His Son on His holy hill, and His Son has conquered. And so we see Him, Christ, the risen Redeemer, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 8. Ask of Me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Does anyone know what covenant that is? If you were listening to Brian's message on the covenant, you might know. Does anyone know what covenant that is? Well, let me tell you what it is. It's known as the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. That's what we are seeing here. This is the fruit of the perfect covenant between the Father and the Son, where it was the custom among great kings to give those favored by the king whatever they desired. And so Jesus need only request it and He will have it. And really, beloved, once again, let me say, the early church understood this. They understood it. And really what they understood, even in the face of the most severest oppression. Now, can you imagine being marched off to be burnt at the stake because you believed in Christ and proclaimed only His gospel? What a horrifying and terrifying experience that must be. Or to be thrown to the lions. Or to have your own family being fed to the lions. And yet so many of these Christians, if you read the book of Martyrs and you read in the book of Acts, they went singing and rejoicing. Why, beloved? Because they understood this reality. They understood that these things are temporary. That these enemies, the worst they can do is bark and yap. Many of you may have read the book Pilgrim's Progress. I hope you have. It's one of the greatest Christian books you can read. But one day, a Christian is walking through a dark valley and he sees these lions. And he's afraid to go through, but eventually he does go through, and he notices then that the lions can only come so far because they're chained. And really, beloved, this is the reality of the matter, is that these enemies can only go so far and no further. They are at the behest of God. They do His bidding. Even their worst acts accomplish His will. Spurgeon again says this, he declares to their face, this decree, here cries the Anointed One as He holds up high in that one pierced hand the scepter of His power. He says, God has given me this. Not only the right to be king, but the power to conquer. Beloved, you need to see this. He's not just a king up there, a figurehead. He has the right to conquer. And He is conquering. But the way He conquers is so different to the way the world conquers. Hebrews again. At present, we do not see everything subject to Him. This is why it is so important for you and for me as God's children to have our eyes focused on the eternal realities. Because that's real, folks. This is temporary. This is transient. Jesus is Lord. But there are still many, like the rulers of the Psalms, opening lines that resist Him, like Herod and Pontius Pilate and Caesar and whoever else is in power. Within these verses lies the great missionary challenge of the church. Why do I say that? Because if this were not true, we would have no courage, and we would have no confidence or basis on which to go and take the gospel to the pagans and the unreached people of this world. But here this text tells us the work is as good as done. This verse is for us the grateful subjects of Jesus' divine kingdom. That we are to make His name known among the nation and the nations until every ear shall hear and every knee shall bow. Friends, we ought to be praying that when we preach the gospel, the earth shall be shaken again. And let me tell you, when the church is doing what it should be doing, when the church is preaching the gospel, the earth is shaken. The world is shaken. Harry Ironside wrote this. He said, "I never come to a missionary meeting, but I feel as though there ought to be written right across the entire platform, 'Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession.'" He continued to say this: "It is the will of God that His Son should have a great heritage out of the heathen world, the godless Gentiles." And beloved, let me say this to you. If you have this narrow view of, "Oh, there's only just going to be a few people that are going to be saved. It's just kind of the remnant at the end, you know. Everyone's just, you know, most people are going to perish." It's such a foolish view. It's unbiblical. Because the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, before the throne of God will be a host of people, innumerable. More than the grains of sand. More numerous than the stars in the sky. Now, God is not a man that He should lie. Nor the Son of Man that He should change His mind. I don't know how God is going to do this. But beloved, one thing I can say is that I don't think it is befitting that the Lord, the Father, will give to the Son just a small portion of humanity. I don't believe that. I believe there are vast swaths of peoples that will be given to Christ. I believe the promise of Scripture that says the knowledge of God one day, and again, I don't know how it will happen, but the knowledge of God one day will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. It's in the Scriptures. Wherever you land on the subject, and I hope that it is a large-hearted view of the glory and the wonder and the splendor of Christ reigning across the globe. I mean, Hudson Taylor was a man who had a big view of what God was doing in terms of the nations of the world. Adoniram Judson was known to have said, when he stepped foot on is it Myanmar? Burma. But it's Burma then, but it's Myanmar now. All of Burma for Christ. All of Burma for Christ. And I really think the psalm sets before us this. God has given us a mission, beloved, as Christians. It is to carry the message of God's decree and Christ's rule to them. It is to proclaim the rule of King Jesus. Now I want you to look at verse 9, because often in my reading of this psalm, this verse is skirted over and not really addressed. Look at verse 9. It says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Now that seems pretty ominous, doesn't it? Well, let me submit to you. I really believe that the word break is not a good word. I think the word break should actually be rule. You might even have a footnote there. But let me say this. Three times the book of Revelation quotes these words. And the first time it quotes these words is with relation to the victorious Christian in chapter 2, verse 27. The second time is concerning the Lord Himself. In fact, it's found in two places, in Revelation 12, verse 5 and Revelation 19, verse 15. But it follows the Septuagint interpretation of the Hebrew consonants, reading the first verb, not as break, but as rule. Literally, it means, if you look at verse 9, "You shall rule them." You shall rule them. And the idea of rule is, you shall shepherd them, rather than break them. And when you think of it in the light of the rule or the shepherding authority of Christ, what it does is it opens this verse up and it brings us to a glorious promise. And the promise is, it shows us that Christ will sovereignly rule. His rule will be like an iron rule. He will rule and govern everything in the first place. There will be absolute authority. Christ will have absolute authority. And in the second and final, it does show us that those who rebel will be destroyed. But also let me say this. Think of the word rod. Do you see the word rod? I wonder what you think of when you think of rod. From my old school days, when I think of rod, I think of discipline, right? This word rod has the function of a shepherd's crook. In other words, what it does is it sorts out the flock. But it's also used as a means of protection. So it's seen also as a weapon against thieves and marauders. And so when we look at the scripture's use of the word rod, it also is seen as a symbol of government. Genesis 49 verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. This is another instance of what we read in Psalm 110. He will make his people willing in the day of his power. Will make them willing in the day of his power. And those who are not willing will be destroyed. Well, let's move away from the sun now. And we'll come to the final testimony. And it's the voice or the testimony of the Holy Spirit. David, in writing the psalm, closes the psalm off with these words in verse 10 to 12. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Let me ask you this, friends. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? Why do I apply this and say this is the testimony of the Holy Spirit? What is his role? His role is to draw us to Jesus, is it not? And I think that's what we see here. There are some who call this a very gentle and a very loving and very tender voice. Well, perhaps you might differ with that. But whether it's a gentle or a stern voice, what the voice is saying is there is a warning here. And it is always a loving thing to be warned. And so from that perspective, it is a loving thing. It is a loving testimony and a loving voice. And I want you to notice what the Holy Spirit's testimony is. What does the Holy Spirit say to these kings and those who set themselves against God? And even to those who do submit to God, be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. But chiefly, they are to kiss the Son in grateful, loving submission. In other words, what the Spirit is telling us to do is if we would know this King, if we would know this mercy and the love and the grace of God and the protection of this King, we must submit to Him. We can't say that we submit to Him, but we live our lives on our own terms. There can be no service to the Lord without submission to the Son. Look at the words, fear, rejoice, trembling. There is a distinction between confidence and presumptuousness. Those who kiss the Son remain ever aware of the fear rightly due to Him and the wrath that is inseparable from His holiness. Oh, He is a good King. He is a merciful, gracious, loving King. But He is to be feared. He is holy and majestic, and He is worthy of all reverence, honor, and homage. Do you love Him? Beloved Christian, beloved child of God, do you revere Him? Do you resonate with these words, rejoice with trembling? Have you come to the cross and see him bearing the wrath of God, drinking down the very dregs of God's wrath to its core, and all of God's wrath engulfing him and consuming him, and tremble and rejoice at the same time, knowing that should have been you, but rejoicing that it is not you, that the Son did that for you? Have you surrendered? Have you bowed your knee to Christ? What is the disposition of your heart this afternoon? Is there in you a secret resisting of the Son of God? Because here's the danger. That time of his mercy and grace will come to an end, and you will no longer hear the warning in your heart. Even now, these people who oppose Christ, the gates are open, the arms of Christ are open. That's why, beloved, we should never fear standing before the authorities that God has put over us to tell them and to preach Christ and him crucified and to warn them, just like Peter and John warned the Sanhedrin. This Jesus whom you crucified, yes, your hands are covered with his blood. This Jesus will come again and will judge you, but there is mercy and grace, for salvation is found in no other name. The time will come when it will be too late to want to repent. And that throne of grace will have shut off, and it will be a throne of judgment. And the Son of God will rise up, and he will trample under his feet those who have resisted him and rejected him, like one who tramples grapes in a vinepress. But for now, beloved, for now, the hands Christ holds forth for you to kiss, the very hands that placed the stars in the heavens, the very hands that created the universe and all that is in it, of whom Hebrews says he upholds all things by the word of his power, those very hands were crucified in your place. That body that he took on was nailed to the cross for your sake. And when he returns, he will not come back as that slain lamb, but he will come back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will destroy his enemies. One day the wicked will be punished. It will be a fearful day that men and women and children who have resisted and rejected Jesus Christ will pray for the mountains to fall on them, who will look for the holes to dive into, hide away from the fiery eyes of the Son of God, who has a double-edged sword protruding from his mouth. But today, friends, is the day of God's grace. Today, he invites you to come. Today, he invites you to come and kiss him and lay at his feet. Look at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. And notice the last verse. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Have you put your trust in him? Well, if you have, the psalm says you of all people are blessed. You are more blessed than the present is today with all of his many powers. You are more blessed than the most wealthiest man on this planet, because you have freedom from your sins. You have forgiveness. This is a wonderful reminder, and a fearful reminder at the same time, that the only place of hiding and protection from the wrath of God is God's mercy unfolded at the cross of Jesus Christ. A thought hit me the other day that the cross is the pulpit from which God preached his love. It was there mercy and justice meet. And the question that remains for you as we come to the table Because this is for those who share in that blessedness. Is do you share in this blessedness? Can you say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day? Can you say in the face of impending death, I am my beloved's and he is mine? Our faith may be as fragile as a spider's thread, but if it is real, our friends, we are more blessed than we can understand. And the more we trust, the more fully shall we know this blessedness. And so let me close with these words. If you don't know this blessedness, Scripture says this in Malachi 4 verse 2. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the storm. Believe in Christ and revere his name, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the storm. Amen.